Well, we turn once again this morning to the 25th chapter in Matthew's Gospel. And in so doing, we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with various issues concerning the Kingdom of Heaven. And we are looking in Matthew's Gospel more or less chapter by chapter at the present time, because there's a great deal that can be said about different aspects of the kingdom. And it's obvious that in the Gospels, all of the Gospels, but especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ frequently is recorded as having spoken of the kingdom of heaven in quite a variety of different ways, emphasizing the kingdom looked at from this angle and then from the next angle, in order to give us a flavor of what the kingdom of God is like, not only in what it is like, but what are the ramifications and what are the implications of the kingdom. The kingdom teaching is a teaching which, as it were, spreads itself out into many directions and many areas of our lives and thinking. So the kingdom of heaven must never be thought of as some narrow, monolithic idea. The kingdom of heaven is of great magnitude. And it is, in a sense, like the law of the Lord. As the psalmist puts it, it is exceedingly broad. And there's more in the kingdom than just meets the eye. Well, last Sunday morning, we were in the chapter 24. And we were looking at one verse, at verse number 14, you may remember. And the emphasis there was that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. The gospel is never going to be obliterated. It is never going to be removed from the face of the earth, despite appearances at times. It will survive until the end comes. And it will be a witness to all the nations, the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Every language group, every sub-culture, if we might wish to call it that way, will be contacted. And they will have a witness of the gospel presented to them. And only then the end shall come. The Lord knows when the end will come. That day and that hour is already appointed. But as we have indicated on many occasions, God works not only to a plan, he works also to a program. And there are things that will come to pass before the end comes. And that is what the chapter 24 is really all about. The Lord is answering the question that the disciples have posed to him in verse 3 of that chapter. What will be the signs? When is this going to take place? What is going to happen before the end comes and before the Lord himself comes and the end of the world comes? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers the question of the disciples. And amidst all the things that will take place of a surety, is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom message is indestructible because the kingdom itself is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we looked at that one verse last Sunday morning. This morning we come to chapter 25 and we're going to take the whole chapter. We're going to look at the 46 verses. We're not going to expound the chapter verse by verse, but we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety because there are certain themes that we find permeating right through from the beginning to the end of the chapter. And this chapter is all about the kingdom of God. It begins in verse number 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins," or maidens, bridesmaids. And then we have the following verses. And then at verse number 14, we have the kingdom introduced again. You will notice, of course, if you have a certain edition of our King James Version in front of you, you will notice that the words there, "the kingdom of heaven," is in italics. That means that these words do not occur in the original text, but that they are put in order to fill out the meaning. And I think that our translators are correct to insert these words here, because obviously there is a new portion of teaching given from verse 14 to verse 30, and obviously it's a parable of the kingdom. And so our translators, they said, well, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Literally in the Greek it simply says it's just like a man. He doesn't mention the kingdom, but he means the kingdom because the parable is obviously a kingdom parable. And then from verse 31 we have another section. And again, the kingdom of heaven is the theme there. At verse number 34, for example, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And there are those who are going to be in the kingdom in that day, as it were, and those who are going to be excluded from the kingdom. So again, right through this chapter, there are these three main sections. Verses 1 to 13, verses 14 to 30, and then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, and all these sections deal with various aspects of the kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at what is common throughout these three sections and what the chapter is really emphasizing. It would be possible, for example, to take each of these sections individually. And in the past, those of you who have been with us for a sufficiently long period of time now will know that we have preached through this chapter, in fact, in the past. And we have looked at each of these three sections individually. It would be possible for us this morning to give a kind of summary in each of these sections and have a three-point sermon, so to speak, dealing first of all with 1 to 13, 14 to 30, and then 31 to 46. Indeed, I was thinking of presenting it in that way this morning. But on more mature and I hope accurate thinking, it's best to take the chapter in its entirety and look at what flows right through all of the chapter, rather than dividing it up. Look at the themes that are embedded right through the whole of this chapter. And basically there are four that we want to indeed think about this morning. And the first of these is, this chapter is all about the kingdom of heaven, and it's emphasizing certain things about the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing that we need to emphasize right at the beginning is what we might call the finality of Jesus' words about the kingdom in this chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, and so on and so forth. And by emphasizing the finality, I don't only mean that he is speaking very clearly, and he's speaking in terms of black and white. There's no middle ground in the teaching of Christ in this chapter, nor indeed in many other places where he emphasizes with a clear emphasis, a final distinction between those who are in and those who are out of the kingdom, those who walk in light, those who walk in darkness, those who are saved and those who are lost. On these kinds of issues, the scripture is very, very clear. There are no uncertain regions. There's no third area of some confusion or doubt. There are areas of grey areas, as we call them, but they're in our thinking. We find some aspects of the kingdom and of God's teaching in the Word generally, we find it difficult. And so for us, there's a grey area, we might say. But in the teaching of the Bible, there's no grey area. The confusion is on our part, not on the teaching of the Scripture. And so there is a certain clarity and a certain finality in what Jesus Christ is saying in this chapter. And I'm emphasizing that because this is the last public teaching of Christ that we find recorded in the Gospels, so to speak. Now, chapters 24 and 25 belong together. They really are the one discourse, the Mount Olivet discourse, that Jesus gave to his disciples. We're told in the opening verses of chapter 24 that he was with his disciples in the Mount of Olives. They were looking at the building of the temple mount, and they were admiring the wonderful stones. And Jesus said to them, these stones are going to be demolished one by one, and it's all going to be ruined. And they associated the ruin of the temple with the end of the world and the coming again of Christ, and say, well, when is this going to take place? And so, as I've indicated, he answers the question, when shall these things be? But chapter 24 does not end the discourse. He goes on to continue to teach them concerning the kingdom of heaven and the coming and the end of the world into chapter 25. So chapters 25 and 24, they belong together. And they are the final words of Christ in his public teaching. And I'm emphasizing that because chapter 26 begins. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And there is no record anywhere in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, where our Lord Jesus Christ was publicly teaching after the teaching that he gives in chapters 24 and 25. Now, we know that he's speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olivet. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But there is no other place where he teaches them in that same way until after his resurrection. He appears to the disciples and teaches them for 40 days. He teaches them concerning the kingdom of heaven. But as far as the gospel records are concerned, Jesus, after this occasion, this day that he is teaching the disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, after that day, he never again taught publicly in the temple. His public ministry is over. These are the final words that he has to teach concerning the public and the private hearing of his preaching. And from now on, he is preparing, in 2 days' time, he is preparing to go to the cross of Calvary. And the rest of the narrative of the gospel is about the crucifixion and the events before, during, and after the crucifixion. So the Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, is the final declaration that Christ makes concerning the kingdom of heaven in this particular public manner. And the chapter is divided, as I say, into three particular sections. And in each of these sections, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing something very specific concerning the kingdom of heaven. In the first 13 verses, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the emphasis that is being made in that section is the absolute need for watchfulness in terms of the kingdom of heaven. In verse number 13, at the end of that section, at the end of that parable, Christ is saying to his disciples, he's already told the public meetings to be ready for the coming of the kingdom. He has been teaching in the temple for the past 6 or 7 days in the last week of his earthly ministry. Every day preaching in the temple, we're told, concerning the things of the kingdom and applying the truth of the kingdom. And here he is telling his disciples that there is one thing, or the first thing that he wants to emphasize, is the need for watchfulness. Because there are 10 virgins invited to a wedding, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And when the Lord came, 5 went into the wedding and into the kingdom, and 5 were excluded. The door was shut, we're told. The door was shut. Once and for all, the end came when the bridegroom came. Therefore, watch, because you do not know the day or the hour wherein the Son of God is going to come, the Son of Man comes. And therefore, you don't know the day when the door of the kingdom and the time of opportunity is going to come to an end. And so the first thing that we're told in this chapter about the kingdom is there is a need to watch and to be careful and to make sure that we are ready, that whenever the kingdom will come in its glory, that we will be not excluded but welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. That's the first emphasis that Jesus makes in this final teaching of the kingdom. And then in the second section, verses 14 to 30, the emphasis here is the parable of the talents, and the emphasis in this parable is the need for faithfulness. Each of these servants is given something by the Lord, entrusted with something to do and to use it wisely. One is given 5 talents, one is given 2 talents, one is given 1 talent. But they are all given something to do. And it is evident that the master who gives these talents expects these servants to use wisely and to show some profit and to show some initiative in what he has entrusted to them. And so the emphasis in the second section of this chapter is the emphasis on faithfulness, because we are all in the end of the day going to be judged according to what we have done with the things that the Lord has entrusted to us. And then the final section in this chapter is a section which emphasizes that in the end it is either going to be a case for all of us of blessedness or cursedness. Come ye blessed of my Father, verse number 34. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Or the only alternative is in verse number 41, when he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. Now bear in mind, this is Jesus' final teaching. And he is closing off with this final warning that the kingdom of heaven represents an opportunity for blessing, which if we resist it and ignore it, and if we simply disregard it as something that is not all that important, then the only alternative is cursedness. Because in the Bible, the opposite of being blessed is to be cursed. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Blessed are you, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so on. But woe unto you who are rich now, who are laughing now, who are having your good time now. Woe unto you, and that word woe means loss, it means cursed. And so the alternative, the only possible choices before us, are on the one hand, blessedness of entry, or the awful cursedness of being cast out, not just cast out of the kingdom, but cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the first thing that we learn about the kingdom of heaven this morning from this chapter is the absolute finality. And that means that there is a certain urgency about it. It means that today is the day of salvation, because the time comes when all offers of gospel mercy are finished. The gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. But when the end comes, there's no more gospel preaching. There's no more invitations. The door is shut. Every preacher is silenced. There's nothing more to say, because the end now has come in all its consummation. And so this is the emphasis that we have in this chapter, indeed this morning. So the first thing is the finality of the teaching of the kingdom. And we all must be clear about it. And we all must make up our minds about it one way or the other. Because the fact of the matter is that every single one of us is either going to be in the kingdom or we are going to be out of the kingdom and in an entirely different place. There is no third option. There's no other neutral place for us to go. It is one or the other. And these are the words of Jesus. And when Jesus has finished these sayings, he then begins to speak about preparing for his own crucifixion. And it is rather interesting, and I think it is rather solemn as well as interesting, that this great teaching of Jesus ends not only on a note of warning, but on a note of the finality of punishment or loss. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We'll comment on that later on towards the end of the sermon. There's no doubts. There is no, as it were, quibbling. There is no uncertainty in the mind or in the teaching of Christ concerning the destiny of every single individual. And the kingdom is that message which will divide us one way or the other. So that's the first thing that we learned this morning. But the second theme that runs right through this particular chapter is the theme of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first section, in the first parable of the 10 virgins, we have the picture there of a bridegroom who seems to be delaying his coming. We're told, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And so the picture there is of a bridegroom who on the one hand seems to be delaying his coming. He is tarrying. We don't know where or why he is tarrying. That's not the point of the parable. But the point is that there seems to be some time delay between when these virgins would perhaps expect him to come and when in fact he does in reality come. Because notice how the emphasis is on the midnight cry. Literally in the Greek it is in the middle of the night. And at midnight, we're told in verse number 6, in the middle of the night, literally, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And I think that the emphasis here is very clear. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, it's in a sense that he delays his coming. He puts off, almost as it were, until the last possible minute. Because he knows that when he comes, the door is going to be shut. And it's almost as though there is a reluctance to close the door. There is a time given. There's more and more time given. You would expect the bridegroom to come long before the midnight hour would come, to come at what we might call a decent time of the evening. But he seems to be putting it off until the last possible moment. And it cannot be put off anymore. He must come now. And so in the end, at the last, he does come. Perhaps it is a time they don't expect, because it's a time that seems to be too long in their expectation. They all slumbered, they began to be sleepy and to fall asleep. And it's the same in the next parable that we have, the parable of the talents. We're told that in verse number 19, after a long time, the Lord of that of those servants comes and he reckons with them. Here the picture is of the master of a great household, and he goes on a journey and he leaves his servants in charge of his property and his affairs, and he expects them to be faithful and fruitful in what he has entrusted to them. And after a long time, we are told, he comes again and he reckons with them. Now, this emphasis on the long delay between the first and the second coming of Christ, I think, is vitally important. And I think it's important for this reason, because you find that many modern scholars, particularly, emphasize that it seems to be the case that the early Christians expected Christ to come almost immediately. And there are those commentators who take the view that even the apostles seem to expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come very shortly after his resurrection from the dead. And it's almost as though they thought that the next thing on his program was going to be his coming again, whatever they would imagine by that. You remember how the disciples in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was preaching to them about the kingdom of heaven for a period of 40 days before he ascended up into heaven, you remember the disciples on that occasion asked him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It seems that even these disciples, even after the instruction of Christ, they seem to have the idea that there's not going to be such a long time until the Lord comes again. But Jesus in his teaching never said that he was going to come immediately. He is emphasizing in this chapter it's going to be a long time. There are those who say that the Apostle Paul, for example, in his two Thessalonian epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was emphasizing that Christ was going to come quickly. And Paul seems to need to correct a misunderstanding of his teaching in the second epistle. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come immediately. He is not going to come until there are certain events which must take place. And the idea that Christians sometimes have that the end is always going to be near is not an idea that we find taught in the Bible. You see, I'm like everybody else. I fall into modes of erroneous thinking too. And there are times when I sometimes see the coming of the Lord almost, as it were, as imminent because of the signs of the times. But the signs of the times that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 24 are not the signs of his coming. They are the signs of the beginnings of the sorrows. The world is always going to be characterized by wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. These are simply the signs of the kind of world in which we live. There is going to be an intensity of these signs and wonders. There's going to be increasing earthquakes and famines and all the, as it were, the turbulence of nature, men's hearts failing them for fear. And so there are going to be an increasing number and intensity of the signs. But the signs themselves are not the signs of his coming. They are simply the signs of life in a fallen world, in which the Christian gospel must work its way through witnessing to all the nations. And so here we are being reminded again that the coming of the Lord is not simply, as it were, soon after his ascension into heaven. And I'm emphasizing this because the Apostle Peter, you may remember, he reminds us that in the last days, there are going to be people, mockers, he says, who are going to be mocking and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they were from the beginning of the creation." In other words, it seems to go on and on and on. We have it also in chapter 24 at verse 48. The wicked servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming." Our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well that his church on earth is going to become somewhat impatient, as it were. And we're wondering, when is he going to come? And he is perfectly aware also that the world is going to say, "Well, listen, we've been hearing about this second coming of the Lord. And where is the sign of his coming? Everything continues as it was from the beginning." In other words, not yet means not ever. And it is possible for Christian people to fall into a kind of erroneous way of thinking that the Lord is almost, as it were, reluctant to come. And he is deliberately, as it were, delaying from coming. He's tarrying. He's got other things to do. That is not the teaching of the Bible either. "Behold, I come quickly," says our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter. And that doesn't mean that he's coming immediately, because that word "quickly" does not mean immediately. It means I'm coming, and I'm going to come as soon as it is proper to come. I will come again at the right time. When the time is ripe, I will come again. And so here in this chapter, we have the emphasis right throughout of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the master of the house to reckon with his servants. And again in verse number 30, at verse 31, the same teaching, the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and so on. So right throughout this teaching, in this chapter on the kingdom of heaven, there's always this background promise. I will come again. I go away. It is profitable for you that I go away. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go away, I will come again. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you there. And when every place is prepared, and when every inhabitant has been prepared, I will come again then. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Now this, of course, raises immense questions. It raises questions of time, for example. Already 2,000 years or thereabouts have transpired, and still the Lord has not come. And it is rather interesting that in the history of the Bible, this past 2,000 years is the longest time frame in which God has been silent, and yet he is not silent. As Francis Schaeffer has reminded us, the God who is there, and he is not silent, even though he seems to be silent. In these last days, God is speaking to us by his Son. In the Old Testament history, we find that the longest period where God had nothing to say was 400 years during the time of the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. That seems to be the longest period that is mentioned. Already we have had a time frame of five times that, and still the Lord is not speaking to us in the same way. He seems to be doing nothing, but the gospel is being preached. Now it may well be that we enter a kind of thinking whereby we say, well, isn't it time that he came? Surely after 2,000 years you would think that now the time must be ready. Well, maybe it is ready. Maybe he is coming sooner than we think. But maybe we are only at the beginning of Christian history for all I know. It may be another 1,000 years before he comes. It may be another 2,000 years. It may be another 5,000 years before Christ comes again. The fact of the matter is that day and that hour, nobody knows when he's going to come. But we do have a hint of a long duration between the first coming and the second coming. And God will take his time, because there is a great deal to be done in the interim between his first coming and his second coming. And it is true, as we were indicating last Sunday morning, or trying to emphasize, that the gospel still, 2,000 years later, the gospel still has not been preached in all the world, in all the inhabited places of men. The gospel still has not been as a witness to every place where men dwell together. And that must be done, and that will take a considerable period of time. And there are other things to be done. The fullness of sin, the man of sin finally revealed. Things don't happen overnight, so to speak. And after a long delay, the master returns. But he does return. The bridegroom comes. The master returns. The Son of Man comes in that day and sits upon the throne of his glory. So that's another theme that we find permeating this great chapter. Not only the theme of finality and urgency, but the theme also of the second coming of Christ. But there's a third theme that we find permeating right through this chapter. And it is the theme of distinctions, the theme of separations, if you like. We're told, you remember, at verse 31, we're told, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And there will be those on the left hand, the goats, and those on the right hand, the sheep. And so there is there a clear, distinct separation made But it would be a great mistake for us to imagine that separation only begins in the day when the Son of Man comes. Because what we find throughout this chapter is that there is always a separation. In the first part of the chapter, there are 10 bridesmaids. And we are immediately told that they're not all the same. There's a separation among them. Some are wise and some are foolish. We're told in the second part of the chapter, in the parable of the talents, that not all of these servants are exactly the same. There's a difference and a distinction between them even then. One is entrusted with 5 talents, no doubt with a good reason by the master. Another is estimated by the master, correctly probably, to entrust him only with 2 talents, and one only with 1. And so even there is a distinction being made. So when the day of the Lord comes, it's not as if suddenly there's going to be a big, unexpected, and unforeseen separation. For the simple reason that the separation has been there all the time. And this is something that we find in the scriptures over and over again. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, he closes off the sermon by saying that there are 2 distinct groups who listen to his teaching. Those who hear my word and do them not, I will liken unto him, or who does the word, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the sand. And then there are those who hear the word, but they don't do it, they don't implement it, and they're like the foolish men who are building their house upon upon the sand. And what the Lord is saying is that even in his church, down through the ages, everybody hears his teaching. Probably everybody agrees with his teaching and says the amen to it. But not everybody is doing it. Even now in this church, in all probability, there are those who are building their house upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus, and they are emphasizing and evidencing that by the kinds of works that they do. And there are those who are listening, and they may be sitting with great approval and great interest, but they're not doing it. There's a separation. And sometimes the separation is not as obvious as we might seem at first glance. There is going to be the final separation. But it's not a separation that is made then, in the last day. It's a separation that is seen then. We are then seen to be what we are in reality, only then. Take, for example, the 5, the 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. Now, on the surface here, you wouldn't be able, really, to distinguish them one from the other until the very last moment when the bridegroom comes. They all look the same. They all seem to be precisely the same. They are all invited to the wedding. They all seemingly accept the invitation to be bridesmaids in the wedding. We're told that they all slumbered and slept. It's not simply a matter of some, the wise ones, being alive and alert and looking for the for the bridegroom coming. They were sleeping the same as the foolish ones. And so looking at them, you would not know that there was any difference. You would not know at a glance, or even perhaps a more careful perusal, you would not know that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, because the difference between them was, as it were, a hidden wisdom. It wasn't something that was seen. They all had oil in their lamps, but the wise took vessels with them with spare oil, probably somewhere in their garments. And the foolish ones, they also had oil in their lamps, and there seemed to be no difference, but they had nothing to spare. They had no reserves for an emergency, so to speak. They seemed to be precisely all the same. And likewise were these servants who were entrusted with the master's talents. The 5, the one who received the 5, he did what he did. The one with the two talents did what he did. The one with the only one talent, he did what he did. He didn't lose his master's money. He just never did anything useful with it. He wasn't, as it were, denying or giving away or ruining the master's money. He returned to the master exactly what he had been given. And the master wanted more than he had been given. He wanted him to trade with it, to be useful, to produce fruit. And it is possible to have a religion that is a kind of do-nothing religion, but meanwhile what you do is you hold on to what you've got. You, as it were, keep that which remains, as we say, as one of the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Hold on to what you have. And there are people in the Christian faith with that mentality. And instead of being out and about and seeking to improve and enlarge the kingdom, they're defending that which remains. They're holding on to what the Lord gave them, to be sure. But they're not doing anything useful with it. And so there is a separation even there. So this separation that is spoken of in this chapter, the division, is not something that is suddenly sprung upon us when the Son of Man comes and separates the sheep from the goats at the last day. The separation has always been there. And the separation basically is something that is not only present in the church, it is essential. All kinds of fish are gathered in the gospel net. We're told that in another parable in Matthew chapter 13, for example. The man goes fishing and he gathers in all kinds of fish from the sea. And it's only in the final day that the differences then are seen and the good is cast out and the good is brought in and the bad fish, so to speak, are cast away. Of course there's going to be a revelation of what we are in the last day. But the Lord already knows what we are long before he comes again. You remember how he puts it in the first part of this chapter. He answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, "I will declare unto them, I do not know you. I don't know you. I never recognize you as my people. And you didn't know me either. You weren't ready for my coming." Now we could argue as much as we like about what the oil in the lamps really means, and there are all different views on that. Some say it's grace, some say it's the Holy Spirit. And they're probably not wrong to maintain that kind of thing. The point is, the parable doesn't teach us. It simply says that there are those who have and there are those who have not. And those who have the oil to spare, whatever it is, they can't give it away to someone else. You can't share your graces with other people. And those who are not in the kingdom of God for themselves, they cannot come into the kingdom on the basis of some other believer's possession of grace or the Holy Spirit or whatever it is. Each must stand for themselves individually. And so there is not only a finality about Christ's teaching, and there is not only the theme constantly of his coming, he is going to come again, but there is also the emphasis right throughout this chapter on the separation, the division between the wise and the foolish, the division between the good and the faithful, and the wicked and the unfaithful servant. Because notice how the Lord describes the unfaithful servant at verse number 26. The Lord answered and said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed," and so on. "Take him therefore away and cast him. Take therefore the talent from him and give to him that has." And then at verse 30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." And this takes us to the final thing I want to emphasize this morning. Not only the finality of this teaching and the theme of the coming and the separation, and always there is a distinction. The Lord knows them that are his. And we may well be in the church, but being in the church is not the same as being in the kingdom. And this chapter is emphasizing that over and over again. the danger of being not in when the Master comes, and not being not just invited in, but actually cast away. And the final thing is the emphasis on judgment. In each case, there is a decision and a verdict given. I never knew you. Cast away the unprofitable servant into a outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there is judgment. The day of the Lord's coming is not only the last day, the great day. It is the day of judgment. It is the day in which the king, at verse number 40, the king shall answer and say unto them. So Christ comes as a king. He comes to sit on the glory of his glorious kingdom, in the throne of his glorious kingdom. And he comes to judge. And his judgment is the judgment of a royal king. Now notice how this judgment takes place. It is a judgment that is based entirely on his knowledge of us. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows whether there is oil in the vessels or not. He knows, without having to be told, what the servant with the 5 talents has done, and the servant with the 2 talents has done, and the servant with the 1 talent has not done. He knows what each has done or not done. And in every single instance, the verdict that is given is appropriate to the case that is being judged. It is a judgment in righteousness. Remember how the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 at verse 31, indeed from verse 30 of that chapter, he says, the former times God, in our version it's very, very badly translated, it says God winked at. God never winked at sin ever, ever, ever anywhere at all. He never winked. That's a bad translation, if I may say so. It means he overlooked it. It means he did not immediately break out in judgment against it. He left the nations to walk in their own ways and in their own ignorance. But now that the gospel age has come, and the gospel is to be preached in all the world, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason that he commands us now to repent is because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and whereof he has given a token or an evidence to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells in John chapter 5 that all judgment is given to the Son. And here we have the day of judgment brought before us. When the Son of Man comes, he comes to judge us all. He comes to judge us whether we are sheep or whether we are goats. We are all going to be judged by him. And there's going to be no mistake. There is no bribery here. There is no ignorance on the part of the judge, as there is often ignorance on the part of earthly judges. There is going to be no miscarriage of justice here, either through deliberate maliciousness or some kind of inadvertency. There is an accurate judgment. And the Lord is telling us in this same chapter, especially in the last section, of the reasons why we're going to be judged as we are going to be judged. And it is basically very simple. What is our attitude to him going to be, seen to be? What do we really think of him? The righteous are invited into the kingdom because they visited him. They served. They fed him when he was hungry. When did we do that? Insomuch as you did it to these, my brethren, you did it to me. Do we serve the people of God in this world simply because they are the brethren of Christ and our brothers? And Jesus says, when you serve his people, he takes it as service rendered unto him. Just as the same as when we persecute his people. You remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, he wasn't persecuting Christ, the Lord. He was persecuting these ridiculous Christians. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And likewise, when we serve God's people, we are serving him. In so much as you did it to them, you do it to me. And then the wicked will say, well, when did we ever refuse to give you Jesus the Lord? And he said, the answer is, insofar as you don't do it to my people, you did not do it to me. That's precisely what he says, is it not, concerning the wicked servant who in the end did nothing. At verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Where did he get the idea? Where do you think he got any idea that the master of the household was a hard man? The other servants didn't think that he was a hard man. They thought that he was worth serving and worth promoting. And they would do their best to increase this beloved master's goods. But this servant, the wicked servant, he sees the master as being hard. And he's frightened of him. He doesn't love him, he's frightened. And Jesus takes the words out of his own mouth. You say that I'm a hard man. Okay then, I'll be hard. At least you could have put my money into the bank and got me some interest on it. It was an attitude to him. And it is our attitude to him that at the end of the day is decisive. What do we think of Christ? Because that determines whether we're in or out of the kingdom. What do we do when we serve the church? Do we serve the church and thereby hope to serve Christ? Or do we serve Christ and thereby instinctively and automatically serve his church? Which do you think is the teaching of the Bible? I know men and women in churches, and they're very, very good church people. They serve the church. I remember a minister saying to me, we must serve the church. No, we mustn't serve the church. Not like that. We must serve Christ. Because serving Christ and serving the church is not exactly the same. We can be good churchmen and good churchwomen and do it simply because we're serving the church. But serving Christ is another matter. And at the end of the day, what matters ultimately is our attitude to Christ. You did it to me. You did it not to me. And on that basis, we are going to be judged, not by our words, not even by our faith. We're going to be judged by our works, what we did or did not do. And the final comment, just in a word, is the eternity and the finality of the verdict. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. No end, no remission, no amelioration, never to be released, written over everyone, but the righteous into life eternal. Righteous by faith alone, not by works. And so here we have a chapter which is shot through with teaching on the kingdom. The decisiveness, the finality of it, the coming of Christ, the distinctions that are going to be made and are made even now, and the final verdict in the judgment. The coming judgment is a gathering together, not in order to find out who's guilty or who is not, as is the case in earthly judges. That's not the purpose of the great gathering on the last day. The Lord already knows who's guilty and who is not. The final judgment is that we might know what he knows, and that we might receive his verdict. And that's what judgment is all about. It's not about discovering the truth. It's about revealing the implications of the truth. There's a lot more to it than that, but I'll have to stop at that point. May God bless his word to us.